Well, last time we talked about the sacraments. Let's consider where we now enter into baptism. Let's consider where that fits in the order of things. First, we look at the first chapter of the confession. It teaches us the doctrine of epistemology. How do we know? We are taught that the light of nature and the scriptures, empowered by the Spirit, causes us to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The doctrine of God is in the second chapter, and the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the ultimate reality. All reality obtains itself from God. Other than God, there is only that which is caused by God's decree, which is the third chapter. That's broken into two categories, creation and providence. Creation is making things of nothing. Providence is God's ruling the things that have been created. The sixth chapter goes into the beginning of history and a focus on man as the crown of creation. And so we have man in the covenant of works and the fall of man, the sin and the punishment of sin. And so we have Adam's failure, and we have the fact that he represents us in the covenant. So we are guilty and we are inheritors of a corrupted nature. When we move on to God's covenant with man, and then Christ the mediator in chapter 8, right? So 7 is the covenant, and chapter 8 is the mediator. We look at Christ as the second Adam, where he fulfills the covenant of works in our place, and also provides payment for our sins, so that we look upon the covenant of grace. And these two dominant principles of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace help us to understand the law order and Christ's work for us, what he has obtained. Now, we move into chapter 9. We have freedom of the will. And you'll think back on the fall. What happens with the fall? Well, man loses his freedom of the will. Before the fall, there's freedom to do good. There's also the danger of doing evil. After the fall, man is enslaved to sin, incapable of any good. After regeneration, man is able to do good, but also does evil. And in the glorified state, man is only free to do good. This is, of course, not freedom from the decree of God, but is under the control of the decree of God, because chapter 3 taught us so clearly and showed so clearly from Scripture that God's decree controls everything. Nothing happens except what God wants, and everything that happens is what God wants. So the freedom of the will, how is it established? It's established out of our fallen state by the effectual calling that regenerates us, gives us life. At the moment of our regeneration, we also are justified because we are given faith by that regeneration. The effectual calling regenerates us, and it gives us faith. Faith, being given faith and being regenerated are the same thing. So we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We look at adoption. It has both the legal side of being legal heirs and also the possession. And we increase in our possession as we grow in the knowledge of God, as we grow in sanctification. That follows on with sanctification, this growth in the possession. And how do we grow in the possession? Well, by growing in our faith. So we have love, saving faith, and repentance unto life, which is turning from unbelief to belief in the truth. We are able there to do good works. We cannot do good works without faith, but with faith we are able to do good works. Those good works are defined by the Word of God. So the law of God teaches us what is good and what is evil, and we are able by faith to do those good works. What do I mean by faith there? I mean we know that we can prove that we have a good work based upon the law of God, which allows us to act not out of superstition, ignorance, error, but out of faith. Now, the perseverance of the saints, us continuing to be believers, is caused by the preservation, the preserving work of God. And that allows us to have assurance of salvation, and we can therefore stare into the law of God without condemnation being the principal thing. Our guilt moves us to remember the grace that we have received in justification, and to be able from that point to look upon the law to teach us how to do good works for the glory of God. And the law of God establishes for us a defense against human tyranny. Chapter 20 talks about Christian liberty. We are free from our guilt under the law. We are free from the ceremonial laws. We are free from being slaves to sin. And we have liberty of conscience because God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Which leads us into the regulative principle of life and therefore of worship. Chapter 21 of religious worship in the Sabbath day. We're taught to only worship God in the way he has appointed, and we use days as God has appointed the governing of time. 6 days we labor, and one day we keep as a holy day unto the Lord. We do not add on human inventions of holy days or of worship. Chapter 22, lawful oaths and vows. We know that we enter into institutions that God has established with oaths and vows, and we consider that the civil magistracy, marriage, and the church are all formed as bodies through covenanting. And so the state is covenanted to suppress evil, to praise what is good. Officers and people together have a covenant with each other and with God. In the church, there is a covenanting together for the work, and officers are sworn to serve as ambassadors of Christ for the people and for the evangelization of the world. In marriage, which is before the chapter of the church, so forgive me, we have the establishment of marriage in covenant. And in all three institutions, the state, marriage, and the church, there is an entering in by covenant and an ability to remove parties who break covenant. And so the state has sanctions in the form of criminal punishment. Marriage has divorce, and the household has disowning or disinheriting. And the church has excommunication or removal from the midst. The communion of the saints comes from those who are in good standing, sharing together in the work and using their gifts to bless each other. The sacraments are used to help us to remember that we are in covenant together. And in baptism, which we are about to study, we enter into that covenant. And in the Lord's Supper, we renew that covenant. And in church censures, which follows in chapter 30, we do things to maintain discipline in that covenant and to remove participants who are unwilling to continue in the covenant and are unruly. So let's consider the chapter on baptism. Chapter 28 of Baptism, section 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. Section 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Section 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Section 5. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Section 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. Section 7. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. All right. So, section one. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. Right, we studied what a sacrament was. Sacrament is a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And in it, we are promising to believe and to obey the Word of God. It's instituted by Christ, by God Himself. So a sacrament of the New Testament. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. It's a sacrament of the New Covenant, the New Administration. When we hear New Testament, here's what we think. It's a sacrament of the last 27 books of the Bible. Okay? It's a sacrament of the New Administration, the New Covenant. Why do we call the New Testament the New Testament? Because it is the new diatheke. It's the new covenant. And we just translate Testament. That's an English peculiarity. Baptism is a sacrament of the new covenant ordained by Jesus Christ. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So, it's not, remember, the child is already in the visible church in the sense that when you're born into a family where one or more of the parents professes belief, the child is a part of the visible church. This admission is not effectual. It's not as though by refusing to give the sign, the child is not a part of the church. In giving the sign, there's a solemn admitting. There's a way in which there's a public admission, a public acknowledgement of this child. Baptists can refuse to give the sign, but they cannot refuse the reality that their children are in the church. It is the special duty to give those children the oracles and ordinances of God. So there's a solemn admitting. There's a serious way in which the admission of the person is recognized into the visible church. Adults who make profession are part of the visible church when they make profession, not when they're baptized. They should get baptized, and a baptism is owed to them if they have a credible profession. But also, what's baptism? But also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign to him, right? Because the believer who is baptized has baptism as a sign. It represents something, and it's a seal for him. It's a marker to show to other people, I'm baptized. I'm a baptized brother. And so, it serves the purpose of reminding him of his own profession, or of his own admittance, and covenanting by his parents in his place. But it also serves the purpose of ID card or badge, a seal, to show that he has admission to the church. It's a reminder for him of his ingrafting into Christ, of having been engrafted into Christ, and being in Christ representationally, in Christ covenantally, of his regeneration, having been given new life by the Spirit, of his remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So it's a committing to obey, to walk as the new man. These are all, this is the covenant of grace kind of explained, right? These are the main things, these are the main benefits that we have, that we are united to Christ, that we have spiritual life, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have the ability now to walk at liberty, to walk in righteousness as opposed to just being a slave to sin. So these are benefits of the covenant of grace. These are basically, if you look back at the chapter headings that we were looking at before, all those benefits of the covenant of grace. Look at all those chapters, justification, right? Effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. Right? It's laying that out. Good works. Which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world? Now, the footnotes are very good at helping to make clear that baptism means all these things. This end of the world is important because some people have weirdly tried to claim that the church doesn't go for the end of, until the end of the world. Christ tells us to baptize, and he says he'll be with us until the end of the world, until the end of the age, in Matthew 28, when we're given the Great Commission. And so baptism is used to advance the kingdom and to mark out disciples, to put a mark on them until the end of the world. So this is a covenanting sign with all those meanings, and it's focused on the admitting element. There is really not much dispute about any of this amongst any of the denominations or even really many of the cults in terms of the definition of baptism here. But section 2, the outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. So, water, the word of institution, and the principle of order. So, where we have the definition of baptism, what we start to run into is in section 2, and as we continue to go on, we're going to have more and more controversy arising and the differences. If you look at this confession, this idea of baptizing with water. Rome claims that under certain circumstances, for example, one could use sand. There's also the idea of the baptism of desire. Why have they invented these things? They've invented these things because they have claimed that regeneration is inseparably tied with baptism. And the forgiveness of sins is inseparably tied with baptism. Baptism should only be done with water. There should be no replacement. Baptism is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There's some people that believe you should baptize only in the name of Jesus. It is plainly taught in the Scriptures that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. The Great Commission teaches clearly that baptism, Christian baptism, is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the word of institution is not just the actual stating of the baptism being in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but also the explaining of it and its origin. Right, why do we call it a word of institution? Are we instituting baptism every time we baptize them? Starting it over? To institute the thing is to start it, to create it. The word of institution is reading and explaining the idea that this is from God. We're proving that it's a sacrament. That's what the word of institution is. And so you have to explain the origin and the design. And when the design, which is to display the gospel as a visible sign, and to bind people in covenant, when that design, when that definition, when that origin are wrongly put forward, there is no baptism. Another gospel gives another baptism. Another gospel gives another baptism. If you have a false gospel, by the one baptizing, what they're teaching, what they're professing, Not what their intention is. You can't read their intention. But what their profession is. If they profess another gospel that they are baptizing you into. They profess another Christ they are baptizing you into. It is no baptism. It is a superstitious washing, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, the idea that this is to be by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. The papists will say, unless there is a priest who is doing this, it is not baptism, unless necessity arises, in which case, even a woman in private, without the permission of the parents, could baptize a child. That's the position. Why? Again, because they say that the salvation of the soul is inseparably tied to baptism. So why do Protestants not go scurrying about in search of young women to baptize children in emergencies? Because baptism is to be done as a covenanting action, not for the salvation of the soul as though it were inseparably connected, but it's for the solemn admission into the church, into the visible church. And so that purpose is served by doing so in the public assembly. The time when you would baptize somebody without it being in a public assembly is when someone has to leave and carry on, and you want them to be able to have and be the visible church, to have the ability to baptize others. You want them to be able to avoid the irregularity of somebody baptizing and then being baptized, which is why the Ethiopian is baptized on the road. So a minister of the gospel, lawfully called, is the one that should ordinarily baptize. So a lawful calling ordinarily looks like observation of skill, observation of qualification of character, nomination, testing, election, and then a final confirmation through laying on of hands by the existing elders. And so, moving away from any of those and reducing the order of that can still be lawful, but irregular. And at the bottom can come down to the emergency forming of a church where there are no elders and the setting apart of a person by the congregation for the performance of the ministry of the gospel. This does not lock us into some sort of apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. Section 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So dipping, or we might call immersion, Baptists typically insist upon immersion, and the Eastern Orthodox, they immerse, they dip into water, they children, infants. They do it 3 times. So you can't make these things up. I guess they did. So that's what they insist upon. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring and sprinkling water upon the person. How can you demonstrate this? Well, what does the word baptism mean? You look up the word baptizo, and you can find its usage, and it's used in reference to all of those activities. You can find that also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so you find the usage. You talk about things like the baptizing with blood, sprinkling with blood in the temple, the idea of pouring, sprinkling, dipping. Those are all ways in which the term is used. So which are we to use? Well, we see sprinkling a lot in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we are promised this pouring out of the Spirit. And so pouring is used to indicate there's an increase from sprinkling to pouring. The primary thing that people will use to go to the idea of dipping or immersion is they'll talk about people going to rivers and the language in English looking like they're going into the river. We need to remember the language that talks about going down to a river doesn't necessarily mean down into a river. It's the idea that a river erodes away land, and you go down to rivers. Rivers aren't on top of, you know, the hill. The water is not sitting there at the high point of the land. The water goes to the low point, and it carves out low points. And so you go down to a river, even if you're going to pour. Rivers, running water, fresh water is safer to use for things. And so that's what the tendency was. So pouring, I believe, is the thing we see the most in reference to the New Covenant, the New Testament, the pouring out of the Spirit. And so pouring is the way that is associated with the New Covenant. It's preferred. It's clearly the regular form in the New Testament and in the prophecies about the New Testament. However, sprinkling is acceptable if irregular. And dipping is acceptable if you're regular. You do not rebaptize somebody because of having done one or the other. But I could not in good conscience do anything but pour. Unless there were some exigency where we needed to sprinkle because of the small amount of water that were available or something like that. So these are all acceptable forms, and pouring is the one that is pointed to in the New Testament the most frequently. Now, the book of Hebrews points to these washings, baptisms. Look, Hebrews 9:10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, the blood of the covenant, which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay, so that's one of those washings, one of those baptisms. It's used to purge or to cleanse. There's a Old Testament baptism for you. We also have the example, it's not here, but we have the example where Peter talks about the idea that the whole nation of Israel was baptized when they walked through the Red Sea. Was the nation of Israel submerged under the Red Sea when they walked through the Red Sea? No, they were sprinkled by a mist. People that were submerged were the Egyptians. So they received a sprinkling as they went through, and it's called a baptism by Peter in the Red Sea. And that baptism that they received, is also, by the way, a New Testament example, right? People say there are no examples in the New Testament of baptisms by household or baptism by sprinkling. Okay, well, he teaches that it's the same baptism that we have. It is the same meaning. And so there he's approving, here they are going through being baptized by household, right, really by nation. They're being baptized, wait a second, baptize the nations. So they're being baptized by household. They're all getting sprinkled. So there's the New Testament teaching us about baptism, giving us an example of household baptisms, really a national baptism, and of sprinkling. Section 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Some people try to teach a doctrine called the sufficiency of the creeds. The sufficiency of the creeds would say this. This says here, those who profess and the children of those who profess should be baptized. That means only they possibly can. And so there's a regulated principle of the creeds. The regulated principle of the creeds would have to suggest that the creeds have captured all of the teaching of Scripture. They have not, and they were not written to be so. And it was not the intention of the Westminster Assembly to claim that they had reached a full attainment of all the doctrine that is presented in Scripture. The point here is not to say that it couldn't possibly be the case that there would be any adults in households that would be baptized. It was a point of controversy amongst the assembly. And so what they all agreed on was those who profess as well as children should be baptized. So when we look at, for example, the proof texts they've got, we have under footnote 2, the proof texts for those who should be baptized, we have Genesis 17, which involves the seed, your seed after you and their generations, and to your seed after you, right? But we know that Abraham not only circumcised his own children, but that all of the adult males who were in his house. The Galatians text, Galatians 3:9, is used to show that we have the blessing of Abraham. And so the idea that these promises that are given are also our promises, it's the same covenant we're in, which shows the connection to children. Colossians 2:11 is also cited, showing that the circumcision of Christ, we are circumcised with Christ in being buried with Christ in baptism. There's a connection of baptism and circumcision. So we understand that they have the same meaning. There's lots of texts that help to prove that, but there's an easy one that ties them together. And then Acts 2:38, Peter's gone through taking all of these promises from the Old Covenant and showing that the promises to you and to your children, which obviously is a reference back to Genesis 17, right, to you and to your seed, to you and to your children, and to all that are far off. He's saying it's not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. There's an adding in. Right? You add in females, you don't subtract children. You add in Gentiles, you don't subtract children. But remember, it wasn't just the children. It was all of the men of the house. And so we get to Romans 4:11. Right? Circumcision is given as a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's the same covenant. It's a different sign for the same covenant. Different signs, same meaning. So then we get to 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy, right? Is made holy by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. The context here is, you can be in covenant relationship with and fellowship with your spouse because they're made covenantally holy in that marriage because you make profession. Either of the heads, the master or the mistress of the house, either of them makes profession, and now the household is covenantally holy. And that makes the other spouse covenantally holy, makes the children covenantally holy, makes everybody in the household covenantally holy. If they refuse baptism, they're to be cast out. Now, this follows on. You have Matthew 28:19. Why is that quoted here? Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This idea of this national entity having a covenant identity. So there's this covenantal holiness, nations being covenantally holy. And nations include children, don't they? Now, Mark 10:13 has a rebuke when you reject children being baptized. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The visible church, right? Verily I say unto you, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. With the giving of blessing, he's blessing them like they're part of the visible church. He's saying that they're a part of the kingdom of God. Now, normally, the way this is read, people are saying, you know, look, people like, you have to have a childlike faith, you know, let the children come to me because of such is the kingdom of God, and if you don't receive God as though you were a little children, then, you know, you're not going to enter in. What if, just what if, part of what he's communicating there is that most of the people who are part of the visible church are the people that are raised under the ordinances and oracles of God. And that generally speaking, if you're not converted young, you won't be converted. Do you see how that would make the Baptist position of keeping children from being considered a part of the church would be self-destructive? It's almost like that would lead to the church destroying itself. You'd maybe expect like 80-something percent of the children to like fall away, right? It's like you would, it's like if you took a Christian nation and you were trying to design the church to fall apart, that's what you would do. And as Baptists have dominated the Protestant scene, that's what has happened. There are, of course, old men that are converted, people on their deathbeds. We have the story of the man on the cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ who converts right before he dies. And that's there to help us to make sure we know that we are never without hope. But only one of them converted to remind us that we should not presume. And so we need to realize the importance of teaching our children and raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that we put them under the ordinances and oracles, that as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. The importance of bringing our children to Christ, not hindering them from coming into Christ, but putting them under his wing to receive his blessing. Now, each of us needs to acknowledge Christ. But the principal thing that we are considering now is the importance of guarding children and putting them under the protection of the church. Luke 18:15, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And so we have there another example, the same story being communicated in Luke. So children being brought for blessing, being brought to Christ, and they are talked about as being in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to point out a book to you about this principle of household representation and household baptism. There's a book that's about voting in the church. It's called Universal Suffrage by Philip Kaiser. And on page one, which is a little bit deceptive because it's a really small book, and you know, a third of it is basically a foreword that has Roman numerals. So, you know, to get to the pages that have, you know, Arabic numbers on them, you got to go through a third of the book. But again, it's very, very small. And so page one, you have a bunch of verses that help to demonstrate the principle of household representation. And it demonstrates the way in which, broadly speaking, there's a representation, but also in governmental issues. So I would suggest to you that considering this idea that voting is by heads of households, that they represent their house, and considering baptism and circumcision by household, these are key things to understand the way in which the house is a government. The household is a government that is acknowledged by the church and by the state when they are being run biblically. And there's a covenantal representation, a covenantal solidarity that exists where the ordinances and oracles of God are to be used for that house. And so that house being brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ is what the duty of those governors of the house is, both the male head of house and his wife and his helpmeet. And they both have a governmental role and responsibility directly to God to see that that is done. All right, section 5. Although it is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, so to hate or to neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Okay, so look at footnote 2. Romans 4:11 really clearly shows that since circumcision is the precursor to baptism, Abraham received circumcision after he was justified by faith. Right? It says he received it as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Right? So his justification did not depend upon circumcision. His regeneration did not depend upon circumcision. He received it after he was already regenerated. And so we know that we know in the Old Testament, circumcision was not necessary for regeneration. Now, furthermore, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his house go through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a clear regeneration that's occurred. And so verse 47 in Acts chapter 10 says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And it shows they've been regenerated, and now they're being baptized. So they were baptized, they were regenerated before baptism. Now, on the other side of this, we ask, what about those who get baptized? Are they undoubtedly regenerated? The footnote here, sadly, is I think inadequate. I think it's a bad example because I don't think the language demonstrates necessarily with certainty that Simon Magus is not regenerate. But let me give you an example. Judas would have been one who received the baptism of John the Baptist, and he was not regenerated. But also Esau received circumcision, and he was not regenerated. Right? So the sign of the covenant does not necessarily regenerate. And so we know that is the case. And there are perhaps other examples that we could pull, but we have men that Paul references as having worked with him and then having betrayed him. And he pronounces anathemas or curses on them. And so, assuming Paul wouldn't allow men to do public ministry without having been baptized first, seems like a safe bet that there's an example of people who were baptized and not regenerated. So, it's a sin to hate or neglect the ordinance of baptism. But regeneration can happen without it. And people get baptized without being regenerated. Section 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Okay, so you can get baptized and not be converted at that moment. Right? You can be baptized, already have been converted. You can be baptized and get converted years later. And so what is the effect of it? The effect is to help us to grow in sanctification, to grow in faith. Its effects are the benefits of the covenant. All of the benefits of the covenant are tied with baptism. But the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. And so we need to remember, baptism doesn't have power in itself. Remember the chapter on sacraments, that sacraments don't have the power in themselves, and there's also not the power in the person administering. They don't have the power. They don't have the effectual power. So the benefits of it, the effective benefits of it, what does that depend upon? It depends upon God's own will in his appointed time. It's the decree of God. So the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to, notice it doesn't say to everybody who gets it, to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, right? So basically to the elect. Not only is this grace offered, but really exhibited and really conferred, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. Right, so it's basically saying, God does what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. Now, what does this mean that for the elect, that this grace is offered, exhibited, and conferred? Okay, so remember, to offer is to present for acceptance or rejection. To present it for acceptance or rejection. To exhibit is to display. And so here's the difference here. The grace being presented, you know, there might be no grace given to that person. There might be no display of grace itself. It would be the display of the conditional offer, that if you believe, this is yours. If you do not believe, it is not yours. And so there's this greater blessing and cursing. The exhibiting, when you're actually elect, your being baptized is a display of the mercy of God. And that baptism, if you're elect, will actually be used to confer gifts of grace. One of which is baptism, which brings with it greater blessing for the elect. So that's the way that that fits together. Section 7. You should only be baptized once. That's all. The proof text here, the principal thing that seems to support this is the idea of the washing. Look at the proof text. It's Titus 3:5. The washing. Now, inherent inside of baptism, you think about its relation to circumcision. You can't be circumcised more than once. It's the entry rite. You enter once. You can be restored, but your initial entry is once. So, what's the renewal rite? The renewal rite is the Lord's Supper. The entry rite, you do once. The renewal rite, multiple times. So that's inherent in it. To be rebaptized is to suggest that there was something invalid in the initial. If it's the entry rite and not the renewal rite, it's to suggest there was something invalid in the initial. So the reason you would theologically want to be very careful to not be baptized a second time, as opposed to being baptized for the first time and the other one being considered invalid, is it's a pronouncement of judgment on the old baptizer. You're saying this was not a real baptism. So what Baptists do when they are rebaptized sometimes, they'll say, well, I don't know if I believed or not back then, and I'm only supposed to have been baptized if I believed, and so whether I believed or not, I don't know. They are reaffirming their profession in baptism, and they're taking baptism and putting it to the use of the Lord's Supper. And so rather than strengthening their faith by renewing covenant through the Lord's Supper, they are seeking to re-covenant through the initiation rite. So, comments, questions, objections, voting members. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand and believe the doctrine of baptism as presented in the Scriptures. You would help us to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We thank you for the systematic nature of truth and the way that we can draw Scriptures together, and we ask that you would help us to consider our own baptisms and to benefit from it, and to consider the baptisms of each other and our communion of the saints that we share in together. Help us to not be covenanted in vain, but to be covenanted in truth. And we ask that you would bless us as we participate in the Lord's Supper in recovenanting, that we would use it aright to the glory of your Son. We pray this in his name.